Romans chapter 6. Read the 23rd verse. The reason for the change that I shall make in this verse is that the word gift in this verse 23 is the identical word that is translated free gift in verse 16 and in verse 15. Nestle's Greek text does that. A number of good revised versions. So I'm persuaded the verse correctly reads, "For the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. "And you who were dead," speaking to Christians, "in trespasses and sins, God has made alive, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I remember many years ago when our brother Lester Wilson was having tent meetings in the city of Winston-Salem. I think he said the meetings continued for 15 weeks. There were two ladies from the neighborhood who were coming quite frequently to listen to the scriptures, and he had talked to one of them about her relationship to the Lord, and he could tell that she was trusting in herself. He said, "One night I ministered on this section here in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, which is, without a doubt, the single greatest passage in the Bible that so magnifies the truth that the salvation of God is really, sure enough, a free gift." And he said, ministering on this section for 45 minutes or so that evening, and when I closed the meeting, I said, "Now, one thing, please remember. If anyone ever asks you if you are saved, tell them anything in the world you'd want to. Tell them I don't know. Tell them anything, but please don't tell them you're doing the best you can." He said, when the meeting was over and I was standing out to the entrance of the tent, and this lady came out and I called her by name, and I looked at her very seriously and I said, "Mary, are you saved?" And he said, she looked at me and very soberly and so very seriously, she said, "Mr. Wilson, I'm doing the best I can." When I heard that story, it reminds me of what I believe is one of the main problems confronting a lot of people when it comes to getting saved, and it is this. It seems to be built into the human heart, the mind, the very being of our personality, traditionally, culturally. Somehow or another, we have imbibed of this philosophy that when you hear someone preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's a free gift, and you don't have to do a thing in the world to be saved. You can't do anything to be saved. God doesn't require you to do anything to be saved. And you'd be surprised at how many people sit there the whole time and say, ain't no way. Can't be that either. There must be something I have to do to become a Christian. I believe this is one of the greatest problems confronting people today, particularly in the South, that salvation is really and truly a free gift. And the emphasis on the free in relation to the gift is very, very significant. I believe there are two main reasons why this problem is so prominent among us today. There must be something I have to do to be saved. I think the first one of these problems is the cultural one. It has to do with our background, with our traditional upbringing. And when you first start in the first grade of school and throughout your career of education, we were always graded on the merit system. Whatever we deserved is what we got in the way of grades. And we grew up in a society and a culture that is imbibed or has imbibed this philosophy that whatever I get, I earn, and I am graded and rewarded according to my merits or what I deserve. The same is true in school, but not only does the problem stem from our very cultural and traditional background, but in this present day in which we're living, you have the self-help programs and the do-it-yourself. You know, and I remember hearing a commercial on television not too long ago where a man was extolling the virtues of one of the large wholesale supply houses in North Carolina about the wonderful things we have for you. And he says, they're all here available to you, and why don't you just do it yourself? And so we're just so used to doing it ourselves that whenever a person becomes aware of their need to be saved, I'll just do it myself. It's so deeply ingrained in our very thinking that we are mentally, intellectually oriented in this direction, that I must do something in order to be saved. And then when you add to that cultural problem, that traditional problem that we have imbibed in, the second cause is a satanic one. And I give you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and listen carefully. If our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to those who are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. The main activity of Satan regarding his design upon the lives of unsaved people is to keep them from ever becoming Christians. And he does this by blinding their minds. It doesn't say he blinds their eyes, but their minds. And he does that by giving people wrong thoughts about how to be saved. I'd rather try and help a person who has never had one single thought. I'd rather try and help an atheist become a Christian than to help a religious person with a head full of wrong ideas about how to become a Christian. Nothing is so difficult to dispel from a person's being than that which they have believed all the days of their life. And so many today have so many erroneous ideas of how I become a Christian, and one of them is that I must do something in order to be saved. And when you remember the very character of Satan in the Word of God, who is first found in Genesis chapter 3, and the last reference to him is in Revelation chapter 20. In the first reference, he is deceiving our parents, Adam and Eve, and in the last reference, he is to be loosed out of the bottomless pit for a little season, that he may go out upon the face of the earth once more to deceive the nation. And in between the first reference in Genesis and the last one in the Revelation, all the way between, Satan has been deceiving people, and primarily by giving them wrong thoughts about how to be saved. And that's why we should be so thankful today for the God-breathed scriptures which are given to us for correction and for reproof. And if we need to have our thinking corrected about the way to be saved, the Word of God is the only source of correction that we have. I think it is quite clear that if there is any doctrine in the entire Bible that is so clearly, emphatically emphasized more than any other, it is this, that works do not save, works do not help you to become a Christian. And the reason for that is that God simply does not require any works or doing or trying or feeling, getting better, looking better, doing better, trying harder, smelling better, or anything in the world. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. And we sing that song, and yet when it comes time to be saved, still creeps into our hearts and our minds, there must be something that I have to do. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read these words concerning salvation as a free gift. Says this, now to him who works, his reward is that which he earns. It's a simple proposition. It's a simple, obvious fact of the commercial realm. For whatever a person works, it is his, that his works is indebted, the one who works for. But it says this, now to him who does not work, notice this, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In Titus 3 and 5, we read these words, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation is a free gift, completely detached from any effort, desert, or merit, any activity on our part whatsoever. It is absolutely a free gift. I think of that wondrous passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1, pardon me, in verses 9 and 10, which to me, in my 50th year this year of being a Christian, I've settled upon this passage as being the most profound, the most Christ-exalting passage in the entire Bible. And it reads as follows, and you listen very carefully. God has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Salvation is a free gift. And most of us give mental assent to that, and yet I do believe there are some of us here today who may not really understand what a free gift is. And that might apply to some of us who really know the Lord, but have not yet quite learned the difference between a gift and a free gift. You say, my man, you're straining at the gnat now, you're splitting hairs, but I believe the Word of God will back up the statement I've just made. There is a fine line of distinction between a gift and a free gift, and I believe the Spirit of God will show us that now. Before we get into detail about that aspect of our talk this morning, I want us to turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers and hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 2 and turn to the book of Numbers chapter 15. And we have an illustration of the danger of works where none are required. As a matter of fact, they can be spiritually destructive. In the 15th chapter of the book of the Numbers, we read in verse 32, "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man who gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. They put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, a man shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses." This is a tremendously interesting historical event found and recorded in the Old Testament. It records the instance of a man who was out on the Sabbath day picking up sticks. There's no indication that he was an immoral person or a Sabbath breaker, other than he broke it this time. No evidence whatsoever that he was a wicked or blasphemous individual, just doing something that was absolutely harmless. It doesn't say he was cutting pulpwood to sell, nor was he cutting firewood to burn in his stove or in his fireplace. He was just simply walking around picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And when the children of Israel saw that, they recalled that something wrong about doing that. And so they laid hold of him until they could consult Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell them to take the man out and stone him." And so all the nation of Israel stoned the man, and he died. Now, what on earth could be wrong with picking up sticks? I believe they were just dead twigs and limbs that had fallen off the trees, and he was walking around picking up sticks. The only problem and the only thing wrong with it was that in Exodus 20 and 10, we read these words, "That the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work." And the penalty for the violation of that commandment was death. And here is a man, friends, who simply lost his life because he was working when he was supposed to be resting. Now, what a remarkable illustration of people in the world today who are working, trying to be saved, working, trying to help God save them. And when you think of the tragedy in this world in which we live today, how many multiplied millions of people there are who are working, serving the Lord in the church, teaching Sunday school, serving as deacons, even preachers. And if you don't know it yet, let me be the first one to inform you, all preachers are not even saved. If you don't believe it, read their writings in the religious section of your local paper, which I call the Religious Disney World. And you read the writings of some of these, and people are actively engaged in religion, and they're working, and if they keep it up until they die, they'll go to hell because they were working when they should have been rested in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so God gives us an illustration of the danger of working where no works are required. All he was doing was picking up sticks. When you see people today going around busy picking up sticks, picking up the stick of church membership, and there's another stick of baptism, picking up the stick of worship, picking up the stick of serving God in the church when they should be resting. So may I ask you today, my friend, are you absolutely positively sure without one shadow of a doubt that you are resting completely and complacently in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I believe it can be truthfully said that in the world today, and in our country particularly, that everyone who entertains the hope of getting to heaven or going to heaven when they die can be put in one or two classes. And they are the Doites and the Donites. Now, the Doites are those good people in the world today who are always doing something to be saved. And the Donites are those who are trusting something that has already been done. I thank God tonight, today rather than, I'm among those who are the Donites. When I heard the good news 50 years ago, sometime between July and Christmas, this very year, when I learned that the death of Jesus Christ was all that it took to put my sins away, and that God raised him from the dead to prove that he had accepted that death, and if I would trust that death for the forgiveness of sins and receive him, that God would forgive me of all of my sins. And I did that, and that's why, and that is the only reason in 50 years I've never had one doubt that all my sins are forgiven, because I am, praise God, I am a Donite. It has already been done. And if you want to question my salvation, if you want to make me doubt my salvation, if you want to make me entertain even the faintest doubt as to whether I'm saved or not, don't argue with me. Just go up to heaven and bring Jesus Christ down and prove to me that he was not the spotless, sinless Son of God, and prove to me that his death did not take my sins away. So you see, beloved, the work has all been done, and we are to rest in that work. And if you are not a Donite today, you have my sympathy. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 2, when you come to this remarkable section on the emphasis on the truth that salvation is a free gift, in the 10th verse of our reading, we have conclusive proof that one cannot do anything to become a Christian. You might have overlooked this. Look in the 10th verse. Well, we'll read verse 8 again for connection's sake. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, no works associated with it, to keep you from boasting. Now watch these words, for we are God's workmanship. Now you underline those words, either mentally or with your pen and your Bible before you. We Christians, those of us who today are saved here, we are God's workmanship. Now, we all know what that word means. We know that when you run across something that is the workmanship of someone else, that it had very little, if anything, to do with becoming what it is. You take, for example, if I were going around looking over your new home, as we like to show our homes to people, and we come into one of the rooms and we come up upon a lovely piece of furniture, and I'm an admirer of furniture, and we go through to the room and come to that piece of furniture sitting there, and it's that piece of furniture we used to call it, I believe, when I was a boy some 70 years ago or so, used to call it a chaperone. I'm not sure if that's exactly what they called it or not. I can explain it to you what it looked like, and I can explain to you what it was used for. It always had a mirror in the center. Remember that? It always had two sets of drawers on either side, and the thing was kind of divided, and one side came out this way on this side, and there were little drawers down there where you keep different things in. It was that place where the ladies, I suppose they still do. I don't think they have a chaperone, but they still have the same piece of furniture where the lady pulls up the seat and kind of hunches up there and gets up and looks things over, and then she begins to go to work trying to make herself prettier than she really is and trying to get everything in shape in the right place, hoping it'll stay there. And that's the piece of furniture it is. And suppose I say to you, I say, my friend, what a beautiful piece of furniture. Who made that? And suppose before you could answer, one of the drawers down at the bottom of this side would pop out and the voice say, I made me. Well, I say, now, you try me again. I know us preachers, some of us are not too smart, but ain't none of us that dumb. Because I got sense enough to know that a piece of furniture didn't make itself. And yet, I wonder if we realize what a free gift really is. I realize that that piece of furniture is the workmanship of a master craftsman. And the point of the whole argument this morning is this, that in becoming a Christian, you have as much to do with it as that piece of furniture had in becoming a piece of furniture. Now, we know that that piece of furniture is a workmanship of a master craftsman. Now, the Word of God says right here that we believers, we Christians, are God's workmanship created through Christ Jesus. And when you read that statement, it tells us this, that the workmanship was brought into being through what Jesus Christ has done for us. I can explain to you the history of this piece of furniture, and I would take you back to its origin. I've always thought I'd like to go out the west coast up in the state of Oregon or Northern California and admire some of those giant trees. And when I think of that beautiful country, I think of those wonderful trees standing there in their natural habitat, independently, so self-sufficient and self-sustaining, with their arms and limbs reaching up into heaven, receiving God's sunshine and His rain, and the roots going down into the earth and receiving the nutrients. And year after year, they stand there absolutely independent, and they are so sufficient within themselves. And someday along comes someone with a chainsaw, probably two men. And they see one and they say, hey, Al, here's a nice one. And the chainsaws go to work. And the first thing you know, that majestic giant goes crashing unceremoniously down through the other trees and down upon the ground it goes. And there it lies, absolutely helpless. And then they jump up on the trunk and on the side, and they walk up and down and zip the limbs off. And then they cut it up in pieces, and they send it down the hill into the river and down to the mill. And then it goes and out of the river up into the mill where they put it on a huge traverse, and it goes by a huge circle saw about that high. And they cut the bark off of one side, the slabs, and then they begin to cut it up in pieces of lumber, and then it goes down to the furniture factory. They put it in the dry kiln and dry it out, and then they begin to work on it, and they cut it out into proper pieces, put it together, finish it, and there it is sitting in your living room. And when I think of the part, now what part did that tree have to play in becoming a piece of furniture? I'll tell you, all it did was bellyache and complain during the whole process. I am absolutely sure when that chainsaw began to cut into its bowels, it cried out, oh, ouch, stop, you're hurting me. And I'll tell you, my friend, when a sinner first gets under the conviction of his sin, he says to the preacher, don't talk so rough to me. That hurts. I don't like that. I don't like the way you say that. But that tree, all the way through the process, all it did was complain and perhaps critically of the treatment it was receiving. And from a beautiful tree in the forest to a piece of furniture in your house, I challenge you, what did the tree have to do with becoming a piece of furniture? Anybody like to tell me? Absolutely nothing. Do you know what you have to do with becoming a Christian? Only one thing. You got to get lost. You got to realize that you need to be saved, and there's nothing you can do to help God save you. And that's the first thing, and the first thing you have to learn is that you, within yourself, have not one single redeeming feature to recommend you to the grace of God. We need to realize if the Spirit of God does not choose to begin a work in you and prepare you, you never will be saved. That if you as an unsaved person, if we who are saved and know it, if we have been left to ourselves and God had not taken the initiative, not a one of us would ever have come to Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. And I'm not going to let any brain-rattling so-called 5-point or 6-point or 8 or 12 or 15-point Calvinist rob me of the glory of this wonderful fact that salvation is absolutely, eternally, completely of the Lord. And He lays no sort of responsibility upon us other than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end of our responsibility. He does everything else. It is a free gift. But then, when is a gift really a gift? When? I'm going to use a little illustration, and before I do, I want to tell you that this is absolutely purely an illustration. Because I ain't about to give you my $30 Timex from Roses, the only one of God. Because it doesn't cost us anything, and we need to have something for an illustration, as Spurgeon says, illustrations are like windows, they're what lift the light in your head. So that's what illustrations are for. Now here is a $10,000 Rolex. You know what I mean. Let it cost $50,000, so long as it don't cost nothing anyway. So it's got them jewels all around it, you know. So I pull this watch off of my arm, and I say, now I'm going to give this watch to the first person who will come from and just simply take it. All you got to do is come up here and open your hand, and I'll put the watch in, and I'm going to give it to you. No strings attached. And after a while, somebody gets up the nerve, and they timidly come up around here, and they stretch out the hand to take this $10,000 Rolex. And I look in your palm of your hand, you've got a 25-cent piece, 2 bits in the palm of your hand. I say, what on earth is the quarter for? And you look at me and you say, well, Worth, that's a very expensive watch. You paid a lot for it. It really cost you. If I could just give you 25 cents, I'd feel better about taking it. I'm sure you would. And I'm not surprised that you placed 25 cents value on your pride. What you don't want to do is to receive something that doesn't cost you anything. So you stick your hand out and then you have a 25-cent piece. Now I want to check you out. If you could get a $10,000 Rolex for a quarter, think very carefully now, what would you have? Carefully. If you could get a $10,000 Rolex offered to you as a gift for 25 cents, what would you have? A bargain? Give that man a quarter. If you could get a $10,000 Rolex for a quarter, you'd have a bargain. But would it be a gift? It wouldn't. You're absolutely right. So we're going to try the people over here. I'm going to give the $10,000 Rolex to the very first person over here who will come and take it. All you got to do is receive it, accept it. So finally, you've come around and I look and you got a pin in your hand. I say, well, Scotty, my boy, good to meet you. What's the pin for? Well, just like the other fellow, he said, Worth, I just don't feel right taking it for nothing. But you see, if you don't take it for nothing, it can't be a gift. I am firmly persuaded that while I would not make a brother or a sister an offender for methods when it comes to talking to people, I have never in 50 years ever felt free to tell a sinner to ask God to save them. You know why? Because you don't have to. Now, you can talk all you want to about the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake.
And if people won't tell the sinner, just bow your head and ask Jesus to come to your heart. Just bow your head and ask God the Savior.
I don't care, because if the work has been sufficiently done by the Spirit of God, he could say ABC and be saved. It's the attitude of the heart. But you do not have to ask God to save you. You know why? You know why I'm so emphatic? You know why I know that? Suppose you come home one day, going to surprise a little lady, and you pull out of your pocket a beautiful necklace, and you say, "Darling, I just want to show you how much I love you. Here's something I want to give you." And suppose that sweet thing will fall down on her knees and start begging and crying and weeping and wailing, "Oh, darling, please give me the beautiful bracelet. Please, honey, give me the bracelet." I don't know about you, but I say, "Get up, stupid, and take it." I was thinking about the gift this morning, and you know, I believe a true gift always originates with the giver, even the thought of it. I remember years ago when I grew up in the midst of the Great Depression. We lived on the Cotton Mill Hill in East Durham, and I was a lint dodger by birth. You know what a lint dodger is? They, people work in cotton mills. So I grew up on the Cotton Mill Hill adjacent to the railroad yard where the cars shifted and where the trains came down and then turned back up and go out and all that sort of thing. But they had a train that came down every afternoon from Winston-Salem, bringing the Camel cancerettes, and coming down to Durham to pick up the Lucky Strike cancerettes and others. And I remember till this day a very pitiful sight on those boxcars on the top, in between and underneath. They were just covered with bums and hobos like flies around molasses. They were absolutely destitute. They were penniless. Many of them have no home and no people. And the railroad detectives, I can see them now. As soon as the train came to a stop with their sticks, they started out after them. But I'll tell you something else that happened too. Those men, the moment the train stopped, would fan out through the neighborhood going around trying to beg a cold biscuit. If you had pulled a double-barrel shotgun and poked it in his face and said, "Give me a penny or I'll shoot you," you'd have had to pull both triggers. He didn't have a penny. Can you understand how destitute that would be not to have a penny? Not to have one penny, have your feet all wrapped up in newspapers and tied strings around them, dirty, stinky, smelly, the original hippies. Can you realize what it would be like not to have a single friend? Nothing. I mean nothing. We can't understand. We can't grasp what it means to have nothing. Now I remember my dear mama to this very day, knowing what time the train was due, when she looked at the clock 30 minutes or so before, she'd go into our kitchen, opened the little door to the Dutch oven. You know, some of us old enough know what the Dutch oven was, on the wood stove where your smoke pipe went up. You had a cabinet built around that kept your food warm. And that's where we kept the leftovers between meals if we had anything left. She always was able to find just a couple of cold biscuits and a few white beans, a few black-eyed peas or pinto beans, and 30 minutes or so before the train come, I see my dear mama looking at the clock, and she'd get up and she'd go in and pour a cup of cold coffee, and she'd get a plate of beans and a couple of cold biscuits and set it on the little old table in the kitchen with the oil cloth over. Remember that? And she waited, and pretty soon, every time she'd open the screen door, she'd take the stuff with her. Plate in her hand, the beans here and the biscuits, and on one side a cup of cold coffee. And there he was, dirty, stinking, homeless, penniless, hungry. And my mommy would put the food in his hand. And he took it and he'd sit down on the step. And with a look of worship, I remember to this day, so clear as a child, as a boy, thank you, ma'am, thank you, ma'am, thank you, ma'am. Oh, thank you so much, ma'am, thank you. Gulping down, wolfing down cold beans and cold bread and black coffee. And what I want to tell you today, that if you've ever been saved, that's exactly how you receive the salvation of God. And if you ain't got it that way, you ain't got it. And if you need to be saved, that's the way you have to receive it. Absolutely in the sight of God, a no good bum, poverty stricken, hopeless, helpless, dependent entirely upon the mercy of God. So when is a gift a gift? Anything can mess it up. You take, for example, if you are here today and you wanted to be saved. And tonight, when you retire, you kneel down by your bed and you say, Lord, I found out today that I need to be saved. I found out it's a gift. I really want to be saved. And now, Lord, if you'll save me, I promise to quit this and quit that and do this and do that, and you done ruined the whole thing. God will back off. You done messed up the whole bargain. You don't promise God anything. Just like a poor, dirty, begrimed, filthy hands of a poor hobo and a bum took that food from my dear mama. That's exactly the way you take God's salvation. Not once did I hear that poor man ask my mother for food. He just received it. And that's the way you become a Christian. So I wonder now if we all know what a free gift is. Free gift. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank you for your unspeakable gift. It is so humbling. It takes away any sense of pride to realize that salvation really, sure enough, is a free gift. And yet, Father, it blesses our poor souls to know that we, by God's sovereign electing love, are the recipients of God's free gift. We give you our united thanks for your mercy, for your love, and for your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have any doubts in areas whether you've received the free gift or not, if you find out that you messed up the gift, I'd be glad to talk to you. Good day.